Just that thought. And so we are thinking of the, now of another body who the Jehovah's Witnesses are actually, and our brother was, our brother Peter was a member of that body, and he is going to go over their, some of their history and take up some points from their beliefs and the way they organise their preaching efforts, so that we can think about it and we can discuss it amongst ourselves, because there will be at the end of this his talk a period where we can have discussion on that which he's been telling us about. We're supposed to finish at 9:30, but at 9:15, but if things go well, I've been given permission that we can extend that discussion until 9:00. So we'll see how things go. Brother Peter, please.
Brothers and sisters, it's been a tremendous day, don't you agree? Yeah. All this enthusiasm that you're giving, and this is what fellowship is about, isn't it? And for me, it becomes a continuing strengthening process. Mankind has gone down many routes in his search for God, many things that he sought out for himself, as the scripture says, that man would do. And as we look around the world today, we see that there are hundreds of religious faiths, perhaps I could even say thousands of religious faiths, Christian and non-Christian, from Hinduism to Mormonism. But the Bible, we believe, is its own authority and has been ably demonstrated to us all its accuracy, not only from archaeological evidence could we derive certain truths, but certainly from manuscript evidence of the many thousands that there are, that clearly tells us that the Bible is accurate. And for those that have read the Word of God in their lives, that alone, when their lives have changed beyond all recognition, should indicate to people that this truly, this book that we hold in our hands, is living, is a living Word. So it doesn't matter what religion one belongs to, if they've read the Word of God and they've changed their lives accordingly, because what I'm really saying is that nobody has the franchise on moral behaviour, do they? So certainly all religion, no matter what they read in this and they're coming to a knowledge of what God requires of them and they live by it, then certainly there may be something in that that may be acceptable unto him. For our part this evening anyway, we're going to look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus gave the command that we were to follow him. Why did he say this? Because he tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And included in all that is our service to others. This is what the truth is really about. We're going to let our fingers do the walking this evening, because I'm not using any PowerPoint whatsoever, as you can see here. So it's good to be able to open the Word of God. And the first thing I'd like you to turn to, if you will, please, because remember, the theme of this talk this evening is, come be my follower. Now, if you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and I believe we looked at this just now in one of the PowerPoint presentations. I've got a feeling that Duncan used it in his PowerPoint presentation just now. But if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, and it's only when I saw this I thought this would be jolly useful. And there in chapter 12, chapter 11 has gone before us, as you well know about those great cloud of witnesses, as it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 12 here. And it says that we need to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us or entangles us, as the New World Translation says. So what is the sin that so easily entangles us? It's lack of faith, isn't it? This is why we've got all these clouds of witnesses before us. But notice as it goes on to say that we need to run with patience the race that is set before us. But it's verse 2 that we need to consider diligently here. Because it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now what is interesting is that Bullinger tells us here, he was a Greek authority. Now he tells us there, where it says looking unto Jesus, he says it's looking away from the things that distract, and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. So whatever distracts in your life, you're not looking at Jesus, are you? But the word looking is telling us to look away and unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Marvellous few verses there, are they not? Tremendous exhortation there for anybody to give on the author and finish of our faith if we continue to look to him. The Watchtower organisation began, in effect, in 1879. That was when Charles Taze Russell printed the first 6,000 issues of the Watchtower. And of course it's gone on from strength to strength, and it's in the millions and worldwide. He was a prolific writer of other kinds of books. Some of the well known is the 6 volumes of studies in the scriptures. I'll read a paragraph from one of the Watchtowers in its early days concerning these particular publications. He died in October of 1916, being a disappointed man, I suppose, because he thought 1914 was to be Armageddon, which it didn't turn out to be so. Anyway, just a few years later, J.F. Rutherford, he was a part-time circuit judge, so he became known as Judge Rutherford. So he manipulated affairs and so on, and he, in effect, usurped the authority that Russell, in a will that he had left, had actually appointed somebody else to be the next president. But he himself, Rutherford, decided to take over the reins, as it were. He too was a prolific writer, and it was he, in effect, made the organisation what it is today. In fact, he died in 1942, and with a few minor adjustments along the way, we see the organisation as it is today. So, what kind of scriptures do the Watchtower organisation use to substantiate their authority that they have, this organisational structure? If you go to Matthew chapter 24, this is a scripture that they'll use. Matthew chapter 24. And where can we read from? Let's just get the connection. Let's just look at verse 44. It says, therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath appointed ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Now here's one very important scripture concerning the authority that they have and which they use to make sure that they keep the rank and file in its positions, in its relative place. Now it says there, who is the faithful and wise servant? The New World Translation says, who then is the faithful and discreet, the faithful and discreet servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his domestics? See that? Yes. So see, we've gone from household to domestics, and the focus is upon this. Now, the thing is, in the early days, they considered that Charles Taze Russell was that servant. And I don't believe he may have said so openly, but he certainly thought it, because he became pastor of all the ecclesias. They were known as ecclesias back in those days. And the ecclesias, wherever they were, in the United States, this country, Canada, America, New Zealand, Australia, and so on, they appointed him as their pastor. Because in the early days of the Watchtower, it was really a publishing house. There was no authority structure at all. He was just the man that they considered to be that servant. When Judge Rutherford took the reins, he changed it and said that Russell hadn't been that servant, but he used it collectively. And it's the 144,000 that is mentioned in John, in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14. It's the 144,000 right from when after the Lord Jesus Christ died and the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples. And that was the beginning, that number would be made up over a period of time. Now, during the time of Rutherford, of course, it wasn't 144,000 because a number of them had died previously, of course. So there was always a remnant that had been left. And the remnant, the number today is approximately 7 or 8,000 of that 144,000 that are now left. So it became an authority structure that the domestics, you've got the 144,000, that faithful and wise servant. The domestics are the individual members of that number. It's getting complicated now, isn't it? It really is. And so therefore, it's these ones, it's the domestics that are on the earth today, part of that remnant. And there are just a few of them that have formed a governing body. I don't know how many, it went up to 18 at one time. I'm not sure. These are the ones that partake of the bread and wine on Nisan the 14th once a year. Only that number that are left, the 7 or 8,000. I was talking to a brother just now, and he says, strange how it is that when the emblems go round, nobody partakes of it. They just hand it person to person. But if there's one of them there that are of the anointed, they will partake. And it's this class that said they will go to heaven, so-called, to rule and reign with Christ. So, what about all these other millions that are mentioned? Well, the scripture mentions something here, or they use it anyway. If you go to Revelation chapter 7, for example, this is one of the chapters here that deals with this 144,000. It says out of the 12 tribes come all these 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And then it says in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, or a great crowd, as the New World Translation says, which no man could number, and of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So their interpretation of this, you've got the 144,000, they've mentioned there in the 12 tribes, okay? Revelation 14 mentioned them as well, the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. They claim it to be a literal number. But this in verse 9 here is the great crowd, or the great multitude that no man could number. These are the ones that will live upon the earth under the subjection of that so-called heavenly government of the 144,000 with Christ, who will rule, who will turn their attention to the earth and rule accordingly. Getting a bit of a maze now, isn't it? It's all in my head, and I had so many years of it being rammed in there that it's difficult to get it out sometimes. Now then, and also one other scripture that they use, please go to John chapter 10. You're going to look at this and think, what on earth are they talking about? Jesus had been saying here about the good shepherd. In verse 14, I am the good shepherd, he says. I know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now notice, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So other sheep which I have, which are not of this fold. So this fold is 144,000. The other sheep is the great crowd that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. All the other millions of Jehovah's Witnesses who will live upon the earth. That's how they see that. Amazing, isn't it? They're not thinking that it's Gentiles that are having heirship along with... Isn't that so? See, it's a good scripture to point out to them, because I'm sure that you will talk with them, and you need those we've seen this morning to find common ground. It's the important thing, isn't it? To find common ground. Come on in. I know Brother John Gentle, Philip's father, he's absolutely brilliant at being able to draw them into his house and listen to them, and he gets them coming back week after for weeks. But they get to a point where they say, oh no, I don't want to talk to him anymore. But there in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 6, if you make a note of this one, you can tie it in that, with that one that we've just read there. The sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Chapter 3, did I say, in verse 6? I've missed the verse again. I better just go back to John chapter 10 a moment. Got the cross reference, I made a note for it here. Well, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Oh, I was looking at chapter 2 and verse 6, I'm sorry. Okay, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So what could be clearer than that, to tie that in with John chapter 10 verse 16, isn't it? And of course there are others as well. You just need to do the research, but you can have it all there. And just ask, well, what do you think about that? And see how they answer. So what we have then is an ecclesiastical authority, very much like the Catholic Church in the hierarchical structure. If you look at the Catholic Church and its hierarchical structure and compare it with the witnesses, you can more or less virtually say, though they don't give titles as Pope and Bishop and I don't know what else, but brothers and sisters, elders, of which I had been one for many years till they decided otherwise, and ministerial servants, and so on, and then the rank and file. So who makes the rules and the regulations? That's a thing to consider. Well, it's this governing body. They are the ones really that make up all the rules and regulations. But I believe because there's so few of them around now, as it were, they're asking some of the members of the great crowd to come into that governing body. So, you know, they can change the rules and regulations as they like. So they believe, of course, that their organisation is spirit-directed. Incredible, isn't it? Though they don't believe in spirit gifts like they did in the first century, nevertheless they feel that God directs this organisation. So they therefore can say and write what they feel will keep the members in its place. For convenience, this is Awake to the Watchtower. It's by the name of Doug Harris, who's anti-JW, and he's anti-Christian Elfin as well, and he's anti-everything else. But he did some fine research into the witnesses. Don't agree with everything that he says, but there's some good points here. Now, I mentioned just now that the studies in the scriptures that Charles Taze Russell wrote, and this is... it was in one of the watchtowers referring to these particular publications. I think it was a watchtower about 1909, I believe it was, or something like that. Very early in the 20th century. This is what it said concerning these publications, these studies in the scriptures. Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays the scripture studies aside, even after he has used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he then lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read the scripture studies with the references and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years, because he would have the light of the scriptures. Incredible, isn't it? There we are, 15th of September, 1910, page 4685. There we are. It's incredible when you think about the audacity that even then, but it gets even worse, believe me. Now, this is from another magazine. It says, they wrote this in one of their watchtowers of 1976. We must take seriously what his word says and what his organization reveals to us. Would not a failure to respond to direction from God through his organization, would not a failure to respond through his organization really indicate a rejection of divine rulership? And here's another one, watch of 1967. And I've gone back a few. I've got all of their literature on a disc from 1953 up until 2002, I think it is. So it's all bona fide stuff, and they haven't really gone away from this particular position. But let me just read you this one. Thus, the Bible is an organizational book and belongs to the Christian congregation as an organization, not to individuals. Regardless of how sincerely they may believe that they can interpret the Bible. For this reason, the Bible cannot be properly understood without Jehovah's visible organization in mind. Incredible, isn't it? I tell you what, let's look at a couple of scriptures that they use to show this. If you go to Proverbs chapter 4. And it's interesting, their New World Translation, because we know when we talk about the Proverbs, it's wisdom personified. It's talking about she. They don't do that. They put it as it. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18, it says, this is the one they quote concerning the changing of doctrine, concerning other things that they might consider is truth. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So they use that to say, well, we've believed this some years ago, but it's no longer believable. But we believe this, that they're shifting the emphasis. In fact, one of their watchtowers some years ago, I've never forgotten it, they used it as tacking. Does anybody... boats at all? Yeah, you do? Okay. Well, what does tacking mean? There you are. That's how they say that they go one way, and then they think, well, okay, then they go another way, and so that's how, that kind of tacking, they think that they're moving forward, and they think that God's directing them in this way. There is another one that I'd like to turn to, if you will. Yes, it's Psalm 97. Psalm 97 and verse 11. Now it says, light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. It doesn't say much. So let me just read it to you from the New World Translation here. I actually still use this Bible as a study Bible, because it's pretty good, really. Well, I think so, anyway. But in this particular psalm, in the New World Translation, I'll tell you what, you just think of where it says, where Jesus says, happy are those poor in spirit. Do you remember that one? Mm-hmm. The New World Translation says, happy are those conscious of their spiritual need. Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
Puts it nice, doesn't it? 97 and verse 11. Light itself is flashed up for the righteous one, and rejoicing even for the ones upright in heart. Light has flashed up. So they get an inspiration, it's light flashing up. And so they are able to change doctrines, and they have changed doctrines. In a variety of ways. So Psalm 97 and verse 11. I don't know what any of the translation you've got there, if it says anything like that. Light flashed up.
Light is shed upon the righteous.
Yeah, okay, well there you are. See, that's another good one, isn't it? I struggled to leave the Watch Tower organisation. I had 16 years with them. And I was promoted, if that's the word to use. I became an elder within the congregation there in Yeovil. Just prior to my being disfellowshipped from them, which was in 1987, 2 weeks after I was disfellowshipped by them, I was baptised into Christ by the Christadelphians. So just make that point. So that was 23 years ago now. I was questioned by a 3-man judicial committee on 2 occasions. On the second occasion, my wife had to come along with me, though she continued to remain for another 4 years. We'll come back to that. So I was disfellowshipped on one occasion, or they were just about to. And when I went home and told my wife about the problem, I could see how upset she was and my children. I thought, oh dear, it was hard. So I had to go back and eat humble pie and apologise and so on. So they removed me as an elder and I wasn't allowed to pray or to answer any questions that may have been raised at the meeting and so on. And so it very, very difficult indeed, believe me. Anyway, the situation got so bad I realised it was just no good. And so again, questioned me, 3-man judicial committee, and they disfellowshipped me at this time, and there I stayed away. But what they did after I'd left, they then give a talk in the congregation there in the Kingdom Hall. They don't say exactly why I was disfellowshipped, but I, along with thousands of others all over the world, most of them for immoral conduct, they lump you in with that lot, you see, unfortunately. And so many weren't sure why I had been disfellowshipped. Perhaps it was because they thought he's gone back to smoking, because it's a disfellowshipping fact anyway amongst them and such like things. So, but there was, I had been in touch with a Christadelphian brother, a lovely brother, and he knew that I'd get up early in the morning. I'd get up about 5:30 every morning to try and do a bit of study before I go on. And he rang me up as early as that one morning. I thought, crummy, who's ringing me at this hour of the morning? And it was him. He said, Peter, are you doing your Bible reading? I said, yes, I am. Thank you, yes. He said, have you seen this one in 1 John? I said, no. He said, go and get your Bible. So I went and got it. And it was in 1 John. Just go to 1 John, if you will, please. 1 John 4. First John 4 and verse 18. Who would like to read it, please? Somebody read it. Go on.
No one has ever seen God.
Sorry. Verse 18. First John chapter 4.
Sorry, you can't read it.
The fact is, you have had 5 husbands.
No.
Why they did it.
Go on, Peter, go on, Peter.
There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love.
It's nice, but let me read it to you from the Amplified Version. Listen carefully. There is no fear in love. Dread does not exist. But full-grown, complete, perfect love turns fear out of doors and expels every trace of terror. For fear brings with it the thought of punishment. And so he who is afraid has not reached the full maturity of love, is not yet grown into love's complete perfection. That had a profound effect on me. Isn't it a great scripture from the Amplified Version? This is the point. This is the one here. For fear brings with it the thought of punishment. And so he who is afraid has not reached the full maturity of love. So it was fear that keeps the rank and file members within that organisation. That's all I can say that it is. Mm. I know that when I was disfellowshipped, it was hard. Mm. I thought I'd made friends. I've been with them for all those years. And the next day I met somebody whom I'd always had conversation with and enjoyed talking with him. He walked past me in the street as if I wasn't there. I suppose if Burnin had still been in existence, they would have put me to the flames, you know. I'm a painter and decorator, but I was self-employed at the time. And I remember on one occasion, I'd been outside working, I had the ladder up, and oftentimes I get down and I look at it to see if it's aesthetically okay, that it was looking good. So the ladder was on the pavement, so I was stood there, and I looked down the road, and there were three witnesses walking up on my side. They saw me, crossed over the road, walked by on the other side, then crossed back again. For me, it was emotionally, physically, spiritually awful to go through this process. I'm not kidding. And my wife was told to have no association with me whatsoever. What right have they got to say that my wife can't talk to me about the truth? Well, as it so happens, I waited 16 years, and she was baptized into Christ 6 years ago. And Brother Kevin Sweeney came. Perhaps some of you know Kevin Sweeney, dear. He's a lovely brother. Yes, that's right. And he gave the talk. And 6 weeks ago, my 30-year-old son was baptized into Christ. And John Greenwood gave the talk. Some of you know John yes. Greenwood. And I had the privilege of baptising my son. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
So I've got two more children. The oldest is 40. I hope the other 38. You never know, do you? But prayer is a tremendous, powerful force for any of us to use in our lives, no matter what it's for. And the Lord knows and He answers. We're just going to look at some of their doctrines now, brothers and sisters. Concerning the resurrection, they don't believe that Jesus was raised bodily. That's right. Do you know what they think happened to the body? It either was dissolved into gases, or it's been hidden somewhere for some future date. But what did Jesus say? Please turn to John chapter 2. I'll just use a couple of scriptures here because I'm sure that you've got some questions you'd like to ask. And John's going to answer them afterwards. John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Powerful verses, these. Bear them in mind when they say that Jesus wasn't raised, his body wasn't raised, but as is, because they believe that. He materialized bodies and so on. So, anyway, it says here, then Jesus answered the Jews, verse 18 of John 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto him, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you rear it up in 3 days? This is the point. But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed, and the scriptures, and the word which Jesus had said. Isn't it interesting? The Jews misunderstood what Jesus was saying here. They misunderstood a lot of what he said, didn't they? And but here, quite clearly, the witnesses are doing the same. Never saw that scripture used, really, not when I was there. But he spake of the temple of his body. It's quite clear, isn't it? If you just go to another one in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 to 27. 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall reside in hope, because thou wilt not allow, I will not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to seek corruption. So he was raised up. His body wasn't left in Hades because it rested in hope, the hope of the resurrection. And so Christ was raised. It's quite clear. What other interpretation could you possibly put onto those few scriptures that we've just considered? Now what about, going to another one here. I know it's we're pressing on with it, but time does fly, doesn't it? What about his coming again? Visible or invisible? Well, the witnesses, you're already in Acts. They seem to make a great deal of Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Jesus had spoken to them in verse 8 about the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, you saw him. In verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, this is the problem is, they say that there's Jesus, and he descends, and a cloud catches them out of their sight. Because it says that the same way as you see him go, he'll come back. So he reached the cloud, and obviously couldn't see him anymore. So they take that to mean that he's coming back invisibly. Don't see that. But as you go on, just look at this. Notice what the men in white apparel said. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as she has seen him go into heaven. Now, what is interesting, the Welsh language says this. This very same Jesus. They emphasise the point, this very same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, will come back. So they're going to come back visibly, not invisibly. Now, let's just go to Hebrews, if you will, please. One that we perhaps use quite a lot here is in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time, without sin and unto salvation. Shall appear. How can that be invisible if he's going to appear? It's ridiculous, isn't it? In fact, interestingly, Robertson's word pictures and also Vincent's word studies clearly show that the reference is to the second coming. Coming in judgment, if you like. But the fact that he will appear. And there's one more in Hebrews. And I really only spotted this a little while ago. But it's in Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 6. Notice this carefully. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Did you notice that? And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he saith. Again, when he brings the first begotten into... So Jesus appeared the first time. It says, and again. Because just prior to that, he says, in verse 5... And for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? Well, he hasn't. He has never said to the angels, "You are my son, today I've begotten thee." And yet they say Jesus had been an archangel. So again, another scripture to show that this isn't so. That Jesus' existence was in the womb of Mary at the right time. And that he didn't have a pre-human existence. But we're just looking at that Christ is coming again visibly. Just make mention of that other point because we happen to be there. Now then, chapter 1 and verse 7 concerning his invisibility. Let's just go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. It's quite clear what it says there. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. You know, it's quite clear. You know, every eye will see him. I've already mentioned one other aspect concerning the bread and the wine that they partake of it. And yet what is interesting is that why do they? They should have actually stopped if Christ had come. If you go to First Book of Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 26, we use this every Sunday, don't we? Or some of us do, I know that I do. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Until he come, it says. So if he came in 1914, which they believe that he did, then why are they still partaking of the elements? Or those remnant, however many are left, the seven or 8,000. So, in what sense does the Lord Jesus come, then, in their eyes? Well, he's sitting at God's right hand in heaven, and he comes in the sense that he turns his attention to executing God's judgment on the nations. Well, that really doesn't make sense either, because if that's the case, Jesus had already told his disciples that "I am with you all the days until the end of the world." So what's this sense of his presence? Because he's not coming, he's just turning his attention to the earth. Well, Jesus has always been with his disciples, hasn't he? Since he died and went to and ascended to heaven to be with his Father. Well, there was just one more I do, because time is pressing on. You're in the first book of Corinthians. Let's just look at this thing about the pre-human existence, as they say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this is a super one. Verse 46 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual." So really, brothers and sisters, the argument is lost by them, is it not? Because they believe you're spiritual, physical, spiritual. But the scripture says that which is first is physical, then spiritual. Another good scripture to bear in mind, isn't it? Now, I'm going to stop here because you probably may have some questions, and we don't have a great deal of time left if I've got to finish in 10 minutes or so.
Surely you must have asked them these questions. Have they answered them? Or given these scriptures from in the past, they must have a standard way of answering them.
Well, the unfortunate thing is, when they start looking at a scripture, they then turn their attention, they sort of go off track, and they bring in other sorts of peripheral things.
Like Peter was telling us to do this morning.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, absolutely right.
It was Charles, wasn't it?
See, they take selected scriptures, just like the Jews, for example. They believed exactly as we did prior to about 19. Well, Rutherford changed it at about around the late 1920s, 1929 or something like that. And so they believe that the Jews no longer have God's favour. And so they believe that all now revolves around them. All the promises to them and nothing to the Jews. And so they don't go to the scriptures. And for example, you've got Romans 11. Is God cast off the Jews? God forbid, Paul said. And you can go to a lot of other scriptures. You know them as well as I do. And so you think, well, but the witnesses believe the things that are printed into the watchtowers. That, in effect, is their, that's their authority. They can't deviate or move away from it. Because if you do, you're in trouble, as I have been. Because I doubted the faithful and discreet slave class that's mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 45. Why did I? Because they had said that the faithful and discreet slave class had always been in existence from 33, or after Christ had risen from the dead, from that time on, and each generation was feeding another generation. So the domestics, the individual members, were being fed by that body, if you see. So I raised a question, I wrote to them, I said, well, if that's the case, where was the faithful and discreet slave class in Pastor Russell's time? Because their history book tells us, though they've changed it, but their history book, which I read, says he went into his own locked room and read the Bible and came up with these doctrines. Well, where was the faithful and discreet slave class? I didn't get a sensible answer. They talked about the Huguenots and the Waldensians and so on. Well, where were they? They didn't give an answer. They evaded answering, in effect, your question. Any other question?
I think initially I gave the impression that the Jehovah's Witnesses are so successful, and can we emulate any of their preaching methods? But it seems that their success is motivated by a tight control of the thousands upon thousands, the innumerable multitude, who are kept in chains, as it were, by the discreet servants, and dominate them with fear. What is the actual threat? Is it excommunication?
I mentioned my incident. You know, if you've been in there for a long time, you've made friends, and where do you go? And if you've got fourth generation witnesses, and you've got family members, I know of one in Wellington, near Taunton. He's of the Abrahamic faith. So I've been in touch with him, chatting to him. But he's got two daughters that he hasn't seen for years. Both witnesses, they have nothing to do with him. He's not seen his grandchildren for years, him and his wife. Lovely, lovely couple. But why?
Is it love that motivates him to go from door to door?
Well, I don't know. Some might. I must admit, I enjoyed it. I still do now and again. I go from doctor. I can't get it out of me. Well, for some it might be. For some do try to apply the biblical principles. As I said, nobody has a franchise over behaviour. The Bible says, "Don't do this, that, or the other." Fine.
So ask, is there anything that comes out of their training? Because conscious objection with it for 3 years in SA as opposed to conscription and some sort of knowledge of the way they were trained there. And I don't know if that was worldwide, if there's anything that can be brought out of that. Well, I understand then they did quite a pretty good training program for developing methods for preaching, discussion skills and defensive doctrines. Is there anything we can draw out of that? Or?
They have a very good, we call it a mutual improvement class. They call it the Theocratic Ministry School, which I must admit I did enjoy. They teach you how to become a public speaker and how to go from door to door. Absolutely brilliant. And the objections raised and how to answer objections, because most people are spiritually illiterate, aren't they? Mm. So the witnesses will have all the familiar scriptures like Revelation 21, Matthew 24, Psalm 37, Matthew chapter 5. These are familiar scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, know this in the last days. And so all these ones, and when they flip to them, people say, cool, you know your Bible. But if they come across a Christadelphian and he knows his Bible, they can say, well, what do you think about this point? And once you get them off the rails, off the track, they get lost. So, you know, keep up your reading of the word and the study thereof. And when they call on you, have them in. Hi, how you doing? Come and have a cup of coffee. If they won't call on me. I don't blame them.
Sorry. I can't get them back over
there. Julian.
I'm always saying that the conversions are great, but those that fall away are what is also great.
It's a revolving door problem. Yes, it is. I think when I was disfellowshipped, there must have been I was one of about 80,000 that was disfellowshipped back here. That was in 1987.
What, in 1 year?
Yes. Yeah. It's a revolving door problem. Probably some comes back, you know, and so on. But, it's quite something, isn't it? So I don't know what it's like today.
With the remnant, the 8,000 left from 144,000 who are now very, very aged, most of them, a number of those left. So how do they make up the remnant?
Well, it seems some of the great crowd. From that lot will then become one. You see how they know it's God's spirit cares with their spirit that they're one of these.
That's what I was told, that the spirit tells them that they're one.
That's right. Just one other point, because you said that, trouble is it keeps, you know, things keep popping into my head. I know they teach that the soul is not immortal, but they partially believe it. Did you know that? You did. All right, let me explain. All right, it concerns the 144,000. All right, those that had died remained in the grave until 1918. And that's when the resurrection took place. For those that had died up until that time, they were resurrected heavenly life. From then on, however many are left, when they die, they immediately go to heaven. If that's not immortal soulism, then I don't know what is.
Is that their parousia?
The parousia came in 1914, yes. They believed it came in 1874 to begin with, and they believed that right up until 1929, I think, or something like that. And the resurrection in 1878. But Rutherford came along the scene and he changed all that, because they believed that the last days had started in 1799. So they lumped that date, 1874, the parousia, the presence, and 1878, the resurrection, lumped it all into 1914. Yes?
So summing up, you change one set of beliefs for another. Right? You quit the wrong beliefs, you accepted the truth on all these points, the truth according to the Bible. What spiritual change has that affected in your life, do you feel? The fact that you've got the true understanding of doctrine now, what sort of spiritual change did that has that brought about in you?
Tremendous. When I look in the mirror, I see the devil. No. Well, you know what I mean. But I look in the mirror and I try and see Christ, but because we are as we are, it doesn't always happen, does it? And what we see is the devil there, you know, when I'm shaving and I'm cut. But that's the effect, because we know that it's me. It's not some wicked spirit creature that's causing me to sin. It's me. And I make many mistakes. Stupid ones sometimes. But at least I can go to the Father in prayer through Jesus and seek forgiveness.
So the true doctrine has brought you closer to Jesus as a person?
Yeah, I believe it has. Because prior to that, it was always Jehovah. Which is fine. You know, Jehovah's... That's as it should be. But yes, it has a tremendous effect on our family and so on. Yeah, wonderful.
The devil's a very good scapegoat, but now you have to take personal responsibility.
Absolutely, yes. That's the important thing, is taking personal responsibility. As I think as the scripture says, one scripture, interestingly, that affected me, I think we used it today, was it Philippians 2, chapter 2 and verse 12? Do you remember that? Verse 13, I think. Well, it goes from verse 12. Consequently, my... This is a New World Translation. Consequently, my beloved ones, in the way that you have always obeyed, not during my presence only, but now much more readily during my absence, keep working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is the one that, for the sake of his good pleasure, is acting within you, in order for you both to will and to act. Now, interestingly, Barnes, in his commentary, says this, the word acting, I'm quite sure it says in the King James, good pleasure is acting within you. What's it say in the King James? Or whatever.
What verse?
Verse 13.
For this God which works within you, both to will and to do his good pleasure.
Right, so it's got good pleasure is acting within you. Well, it's a Greek word, energon. And he says it's from a verb to work, to be active, to produce effect. God produces a certain effect in us.
This one says inspiring.
Yeah, okay. Well, he exerts such an influence over us, Barnes says, as to lead to a certain result in our mind. To wit, to will and to do.
Inspiring both the will and the deed for his own chosen purpose.
Yeah.
In our ears, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose.
Yes. So certainly a change comes over in all of us.
Use a New World Translation. Is it really a translation?
Yes, it's all right. It's from Westcott and Hort.
From original documents.
Westcott and Hort, yes. Whatever. All the modern translations except the King James is Westcott and Hort, isn't it? So, yeah, it's based on that. It's not a bad translation. Look, just one more. In Revelation chapter 5, because remember, Christ is ruling in the heavens, turning his attention to the earth, so they've changed the word in the New World Translation to this. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they are to rule as kings over the earth. All right? So rather than on the earth, so over. But if you think about this, the queen of this country reigns over England, does she not? She's not in heaven, she's on the earth. So it doesn't matter to me whether it's on or over. In actual fact, that particular word, I think it's the Greek word is epi. And here they translated it as over. But in most other instances, that word in the book of Revelation, I've got all the cross references to it here, that they've put on and not over.
There is a subtle difference.
Yes, there is. But the fact that the Queen reigns over England makes no difference. You can reason with them.
Yeah,
can't you?
But that's limited, whereas over the earth is universal.
Yes.
So they could be reigning over a small part, whereas if you say reigning over the earth, that's total, that's Christ, isn't it?
Yes. Yeah, so there you are, you see. Yes, right. Okay, that's it.
Very good.
Thank Peter for illuminating us on the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now we know a little bit more about them. We're going to close. Brother Marcus is willing to close with prayer, but we first sing hymn number 345. 345. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength, and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life, and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Hymn 345.
Christ is thy strength. wonderful and powerful, that you know everything about us. Indeed, not only our thoughts, but the things that we perceive at times there. And we ask thee, Father, that you will accept our thanks through Jesus, that we've had such an uplifting time today. But yet, Lord, we realise the fearful message to ourselves that you have decided that we should be your witnesses on this earth, that we should have the power to save men or women from eternal death and give them the glories of your kingdom. And Father, we are so unworthy of this privilege. Our abilities are so poor. But yet, you never make mistakes. And so therefore we can try to serve thee with the strength that you give us. And so help us as we try to develop our lives more closely to your word, that you will especially be with those of our number who are in difficulties. Bless the work of going on there in Latvia. When we think of Haiti and the brethren and sisters in all sorts of places that are in dire difficulties. Indeed, Lord, the whole world is so dreadful that it needs Jesus to come back. And we ask thee, Father, that thou wilt, if it be possible, hasten that day and help us that we may cling on to thy truth, that you will guide us and protect us in every way until Jesus comes and provide us with the things that we desire that are beneficial, that will benefit us in this life, so that we might be ultimately transformed into divine beings, indeed to have your very nature, and to be able to glorify you in perfection. That end all, please. Bless our little lives and bring us safely to your kingdom through Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Steve, my last item.
I'm
going to
be fine.
Okay, yeah. Right then. Yes. Just something, I beg a few minutes for you. Time to send Mr. Bent in a good mood, I hope. Possibly not. 1993. A young girl called Athene Heliades was killed in a road accident in London. She was a beautiful young woman, happy, talented. Seemed such a tragedy. And John Taverner was asked to write a piece in memory of her called Song for Athene. This became very popular. In fact, it was actually used in the funeral service of Princess Diana. And as a result of that, it sort of shot to the top of the hit parade for weeks. It is a beautiful piece, I think. The text, not a curious amalgam of Hamlet and the Orthodox burial service, but six lines, each line separated by an alleluia. And the second line, familiar, well, the first two lines, may flights of angels sing me to thy rest. Remember me, O Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And the music is slow, very quiet, very peaceful. And the final line is, come, enjoy rewards and crowns I have prepared for you. And on that there's a tremendous climax. And it's emotionally very moving, I think.
say thank you for all the days that we've come. It's been good to see you and share fellowship. We wish you a safe journey home.
I gave the one wrong introduction. I gave the idea that there's some positive points from it.
You can give any positive points.
Is there anything positive in there? Some sort of training or technique?
There's. That's positive.
I thought it was a positive.